In 1 Samuel 7, we read of the prophet Samuel leading Israel in a battle over the Philistines. In that story, we see that Israel was afraid to fight the Philistines, and Samuel, functioning both as maybe the last judge of Israel and a prophet, says in that passage, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." And in that story, we read a miraculous encounter where the Lord confuses the Philistine army by a loud, thunderous, and mighty roar from heaven, and it threw the Philistines into confusion, and therefore Israel was able to defeat their enemies. And interestingly enough, a few verses later, as they are recounting their great battle, we read in 1 Samuel 7, verse 12, that Samuel took a stone, calling it an Ebenezer, saying, "Till now the Lord has helped us. Till now the Lord has helped us." That word Ebenezer is a word that means stone of help. And it's the idea that we want to build monuments of sorts to help us to remember the faithfulness of God. This Ebenezer was a way of saying, do not forget how the Lord came through for us. Don't forget how he has saved us. We don't really use the word Ebenezer a lot in our day and age. The only time you really may hear it is when we sing the famous hymn, "Come Thou Fount, Here I Raise My Ebenezer." And that's only if the worship leader decides to keep that word in, because let's be honest, when we sing that, we say, what does that even mean? Here I raise my Ebenezer. And no, Ebenezer is not just a name for a famous character in a Christmas carol. So although we may not have our modern day Ebenezers, we do live in a society where we have monuments and we have plaques and we have ways to remember famous war heroes. We have ways to honor those who are maybe more ordinary in stature but who showed extraordinary courage or kindness. And even in our own lives, not just in public, all of us may have special things or mementos that we collect that help us to remember the things that happened to us in our past. It could be a picture, a family heirloom. It could be a foul ball that you got at a baseball game when you sat next to Aaron Garness. It could be anything that is tangible that helps you to remember a memory or something good in your life. Well, if you have your Bibles, would you please turn to Psalm chapter 9? This summer, we're taking a brief break from our series considering the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going through the first 10 Psalms, and we're beginning to see a number of repetition and themes with the life of David, and Psalm 9 this morning is a little longer. It's 20 verses, and like I mentioned, he is sort of repeating some of the themes we've already seen this summer, and so because it's a little long and because there's some repeated themes, my goal is to give us more of a summary, maybe a little higher view of the psalm as a way to help us understand what David is getting at in this song. And just a few words about this psalm before we read just a part of it. Historically, Psalm chapter 9 and 10 have always gone together. In fact, if you look at some of the more Hebrew Bibles, you'll notice that there's only 148 psalms compared to our English Bibles that have 150. This is because sometimes Psalm 9 and 10 and others get put together. And we see, even in the Hebrew language, that there's an acrostic, that he's using alphabetical letters to try to organize Psalm chapter 9 and 10. And really, the theme here in Psalm 9 is a psalm of praise. But what's interesting is that this psalm of praise is happening in the midst of distress and persecution. And later in Psalm 10, we'll consider next week, we see again this theme of oppression, injustice, and it's maybe more along the lines of lamenting. And so they're both dealing with the same issue: injustice, hardships, persecution. Psalm 9 teaches us to rejoice in the midst of those times. And next week we'll see in Psalm 10, it teaches us to lament and to wonder, why is God being slow? But in some ways, Psalm 9 is a basic flow. The first part of the psalm, David is recounting all the ways which God has helped him in the past. And after that comes his real distress that allows him to find that God is his anchor. And so in some ways, here really is the movement of this psalm. Remember what God has done, and you will find reason to rest in who God is. So let's consider just the first couple of verses before I give us really the main point. Follow along with me as I read Psalm chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you, and I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence, for you have maintained my just cause, and you have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. And you have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their names forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. And their cities you rooted out. And the very memory of them has perished. Like I mentioned, this psalm is a psalm of thanksgiving and praise. There's an intentional declaration we see here in verse 1 that David says, I will give thanks with my whole heart. What David is doing in this psalm is he is deliberately recounting everything that God has done for him in the past. What you could say is what David is doing in Psalm 9 is he is constructing his own Ebenezer, his own stone of help. He is writing down in poetic form a song that would help him to remember God's past faithfulness so that God would be a present rest and comfort for him in the present. Like I said, there's a lot here. There's a lot of different themes and motifs. And just to give us maybe a broad summary of what David is saying here, here's a good idea of the main point. That we are to rejoice in our righteous and just God for what he has done and what he will do. We look back at the past. What has God done? Here I raise my Ebenezer. And we look to the future and to the present and we say, and because of that, God will be a refuge and a rest for me now. And so really my goal for this sermon is to break up this long psalm into two points, considering first, praising God for what he has done, and secondly, we will see that we can rest in who God is. And so first, we consider that we are to rejoice in what God has done, and we see this in the first 12 verses. David, again, gives a number of different themes throughout this, and you'll notice what he says here. In verse 3, my enemies turn back. Look at verse 4. For you have maintained my just cause. Look at verse 5. You have rebuked the nations. You have blotted out their name. Verse 6. The enemy came to an end. Do you see what he's doing? He is recounting, as he says there in verse 1. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. He is purposely trying to remember. But not only is this memory to help him in the present, there's a sense in which not only is he trying to find rest, but he's actually rejoicing. He is finding his joy. He's giving thanks, as we see, verse 1. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. David here is a model to us that even in times of great distress, in times of persecution, in times of hardship, believers can look back in the past and find reasons to have joy, to find reasons to sing, reasons to have a thankful heart. And notice the posture of his worship here. It's not insignificant. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. You know, famously, as we talk about the three kings before the nation of Israel split into two, we have Saul, who was known for not having a heart at all for the Lord. And we know that after David, his son Solomon came to reign, and he had sort of a half heart for God. He did some good things at the beginning, but towards the end, his heart went away from the Lord. And yet, when we talk about David, David, although very flawed, had a whole heart of worship for God. Our posture does not stem from a distracted mind and heart and attitude and will. To worship the Lord truly is to worship him with all of your intellect and desires and emotions and loves. And sometimes when we come to church, we may not always feel that. Maybe we don't know the songs. Maybe the text or the preacher that morning doesn't particularly resonate with you. Maybe your mind is distracted with issues and concerns in your life. Well, friends, when we find that our heart is not fully engaged into worshiping the Lord, what we need to do is what David does. Recount all of your wonderful deeds. Friends, we need to make our own Ebenezers. We need to remember. And so David gives us three things of why he wants to rejoice in what God has done. I'll put them all on the screen and walk through them systematically. And again, these are sort of summaries. There's a lot of connecting themes. But first, David is rejoicing because he knows that God has delivered his people. In some ways, when we talk about praising God, it can feel very shallow, like it's just a command that hits you on the surface. But David's praise and joy and thanksgiving is not shallow. It's rooted, again, in the fact that God has saved him, that God is worthy of his praise because he, in the past, made his enemies turn back, that they stumbled and perished before God's presence. David here says in verse 4, God, you have maintained my just cause. In essence, he's saying, you delivered me from all of my foes and all of my threats before. There's some debate as to what David is referring to here. I think it's probably best to assume he is thinking about Goliath. I mean, that would have been a hallmark moment in King David's life. And so as he's erecting his own Ebenezer, he's saying, God, you are the one who has saved and delivered me. When I think back, how can I not remember how gracious you have been to me? David could rejoice because God delivered him from his real enemies. And although this morning maybe many of us don't have a giant who is defying our God and calling us to a duel, maybe you don't have literal enemies. Friends, how much more true it is for us who are in Christ that God has delivered us from our greatest enemy, sin and death and condemnation. So we also rejoice when we remember how God has delivered us, his people, in the church. We rejoice because when we recount the good news of the gospel, in some ways, every week when we come together, we are remembering again how God has delivered his people in the gospel. We remember Christ's death. We remember his resurrection. We remember his promises. But I'm sure if I talk to you, beyond the Ebenezer of the cross that we all have, I'm sure all of you can look back in a time in your life if you were to take the time and to think about the ways in which God has helped you, delivered you, ways which you can say, thus far, the Lord has helped me. Maybe you're in a season where you're suffering, and God is faithfully providing you the provision to get through this time. Maybe there's a season of your life where you had an habitual or, you know, a besetting sin in your life, and the Lord delivered you from it. Maybe you have an answered prayer. Believers, we can take the time to think about our own lives, which God has delivered us, and we resurrect these little Ebenezers, and we remind ourselves why we can rejoice and have joy. And with all of that, we also know that we praise God with glad hearts because of the cross and because of the empty tomb. David goes on to say that he can rejoice in his God because God is a righteous judge, that he has judged evil righteously. He says here in verse 6, the enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. The joy here is that evil will not have the final word, that God will one day put to an end. But even that, he says, the very memory of them has perished. And look at the contrast. He describes the wicked in verse 7, but the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. Do a brief thought experiment with me for a moment. Imagine you were given a magic wand, and with this magic wand came all of the power and authority that you can imagine. Imagine you had your own administration, or the word here is throne, or kingdom, dominion, and you were a powerful person. How would you use that power? How would you benefit those who are nice to you? How would you treat those who weren't nice to you? How would you continue to have a relationship with maybe that bad boss of yours? What we see here is that all throughout the Bible, when God's people have authority, they tend to use it well, but they fail. And we see in the world, the Gentiles, they just want to rule over people. And what we see here is a picture that God, the ultimate judge and righteous judge of the universe, who has unlimited power, sovereignty over all of his creation, how does he use his power? For justice. To care for the oppressed. He judges the peoples with uprightness. Verse 9, the Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed and a stronghold in times of trouble. Friends, our God is a good and just God, and we rejoice in the fact that he will judge justly. What this means is that when God looks at human sin, when he looks at human rebellion, when he looks at evil and injustice, he does not turn a blind eye towards it. Friends, God's heart is grieved when he sees sin infest his good creation. What better picture do we have of this when Jesus is at the tomb of Lazarus, his good friend, and Lazarus has been dead for 4 days? And we get this really short verse in John that says, Jesus wept. There's a lot of debate as to why Jesus cried at the tomb of his friend. You know, some people say, well, he cried because, you know, he's sad that his friend died, but he's about to resurrect him, so why is he sad? Or Jesus is sad because he looks at all of the human suffering around and they're crying because their brother is dead. Well, again, Jesus is about to raise Lazarus from the dead. Well, why does Jesus look at the tomb and a funeral of his friend and weep? Because here is God entering into his good creation, seeing what sin does, seeing the brokenness and the trail of dysfunction that sin brings into our world, and the God-man weeps and is outraged in his spirit. Friends, we know that our God is a God who is righteous, who is indignant towards evil. He is a stronghold for the oppressed. And this is why David says in verse 11, sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the people his deeds, for he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. David rejoices in his God because God delivers his people. God will judge the wicked. It means that God will no longer one day look at sin and just let it pass by. And so for Christians, we know when we look at the cross, it is God's ultimate disapproval of human sin. Friends, when we look at Jesus naked on a tree, dying for our sins, there is not a more robust and renowned announcement to the world that God is holy against sin and evil and injustice and wickedness. And yet when we look at the cross, there is not a better picture of God's love and mercy and kindness. That Jesus Christ would condescend into humanity, that he would die as a substitute for our sins, and that for those who were to put their faith in Christ and turn from their sins and repentance could be saved. Could be part of God's people who are ultimately delivered from sin and death. Friends, God is a refuge. He is a deliverer. He is a judge. Because of that, as his people, we are to be those who continue to do what is right. We are to be those who protect the vulnerable, who speak truthfully, who pursue justice where we can. But finally, as what David does, he allows final judgment to be in the hands of the righteous judge. So friends, when we find ourselves in times of anxiety and shame, affliction and distress, somehow we think as Christians that always being a good Christian means I have to like look good and have my whole life put together. And a lot of times, you know, Christians, we like to sing songs that make us feel positive. Positive and encouraging is the motto I hear. And yet, David, we're going to see here in a second, is in the middle of it. He's suffering, he's grieving, he's crying out to the Lord. But that doesn't mean that he can't stop and rejoice in his God. So friends, what are your Ebenezers? What are the reasons beyond even Psalm 9 that we look and we say, God has been faithful to me? And as we think of those, let us always continue to come right back to the cross and say, the man on the tree and the empty tomb, far be it from me that I would not rejoice in my God and sing his praises and have a heart of thanksgiving, because we know that our God is a just judge and he has rendered my verdict clear. I am not guilty because of Jesus Christ. So not only does David rejoice, this first 12 verses is really him just recounting all of God's wonderful deeds, but now it leads him into the present distress. And this is where we see, secondly, that David is resting in who God is. Allow me to read the rest of the psalm for us, beginning in verse 13. David says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all of your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit they have made, in the net they have hid their own, and their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. And for the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord. Let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord, and let the nations know that they are but men." In some ways, you can think of these two points as an Ebenezer and as an anchor. As David recounts all of God's past faithfulness and all of the ways in which he can rejoice and sing to God, it allows him to now, as he's crying out to the Lord, God, be gracious to me with all of these enemies I have, to know that the Lord is an anchor of rest, of ballast and peace and confidence. David, again, gives us maybe three ways of what it looks like to rest in God. He says, we can rest in God because God saves the afflicted, he rules over the wicked, and because God will not forget the needy. Sometimes when we talk about rest as Christians, we can maybe make it sound very passive. What does it really mean to find rest in God? And what we see here from David is that it is not some uninformed, passive faith, but a faith that is resting primarily in the character of God. Another word for rest is really the word trust. This is what David wants us to see. We trust or we rest because God saves the afflicted. Notice how from verse 12, he's talking still about what God has done. Into verse 13, he transitions to this prayer. God, be gracious to me. See my affliction from those who hate me. David, again, is trying to say, God, I know you've been faithful. I know I have this Ebenezer. I know that thus far the Lord has come through. But Father, right now I'm in the middle of it. Help me. Be gracious. And David, again, he's finding this rest, and he even has a type of logic embedded into this. As he's trying to find his rest in the Lord, he says in verse 14, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The type of logic here, that just as God continues to protect his people, to save the afflicted, to hear the prayers of those in distress, that it creates more opportunities for our good and more opportunities for the glory of God to go out. This is one of the reasons why I think sharing testimonies like what we had earlier is so important. We get to see again and again how God is the one who saves the afflicted, who comforts those in need. So I think the application here is bring your trouble to God. Bring your fear to God. Don't think that being a good Christian means that we always just look very stoic. Certainly we need to work on clapping a little bit in our church, but we can look like we have joy and resting in God even in the midst of distress. But more than this, we can rest because God rules over the wicked even when evil appears to be strong. And again, this is some of the themes that we've already seen in the Psalms. Notice in verse 15, he says, "The nations have sunk in the pit that they made." Again, what's very interesting is that evil and sin and wickedness have in its own DNA a self-destruction option. That those who have made their net for others to do evil and injustice are going to be caught in that same net. That evil and injustice is sort of like a boomerang that when it goes out, it comes right back to them. So David, whatever the issue he's dealing with in this psalm, has a type of rest and confidence and trust. That even though there's evil and injustice towards him, he knows that ultimately God is going to be the one who rules. And that God has even sown into his creation a type of self-destruction of what is unholy and what is wicked. God has sown into his good creation wisdom that when we do what is right, when we do what is good, normally good things happen. And normally when we do what is evil, when we do what is wicked, we will expect what happens here, that we will fall into the pit that we made. David says in verse 16, "The Lord has made himself known and he has executed judgment." We can rejoice that our God is not indifferent to the sufferings of Christians. This week I was reading the story of a missionary named John Patton. John Patton served in the South Pacific. He was a Scottish missionary in the 19th and early 20th century. Suffered many persecutions. His wife and children would die in the mission field. Many of his fellow missionaries would be slaughtered and killed by native people. And in one particular time in his life, he was on the run for his own life. And he actually hid inside a tree while people were seeking to kill him. And here's what he writes in his autobiography. "In that moment, I felt, speaking of the Lord, his supporting presence, and I knew I was safe. I was never so conscious of the presence of my God. I have never felt more secure than when surrounded by danger. I sat there alone, yet not actually alone." I find that line very interesting, that I never felt more secure than when surrounded by danger. Friends, when you know who your God is, when you know that he is trustworthy, you can rest in him. You can be going through no shortage of issues. And imagine just how Christians around the world who have maybe real enemies like King David, where people are thrown into actual pits, where people can't even afford to feed their families because they follow Christ. Imagine the joy that comes from these words. "The Lord has made himself known, that he has executed judgment, and the wicked are snared in the work of their own hands." When we talk about God being a righteous judge and ruling over the wicked, it's not merely an idea, but it is a source of hope. I think this also means And what David is modeling for us is that when someone else is maybe trying to harm us or when someone is sinning against us, that we should never allow someone else's sin and injustice to produce sin in your own life. Friends, don't let injustice make you bitter. Don't let the evil of others steal your confidence of God's sovereignty. As Joseph would say to his brothers, what you meant for evil, God determined it for good. We can rest and trust because God rules over the wicked. And lastly, we can rest because God will not forget the needy forever. Verse 18, for the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. If I can just try to be an encouragement to some of you here to rest in this beautiful promise of verse 18. Maybe you're here this morning and you're feeling some anxiety about things in your life. Your trouble is real, but it is not ultimate. God is still seated on the throne. Those of you who are here may be oppressed or weary. You are not forgotten. God sees you, he remembers, and he will act with justice. To those of us who are humble enough to admit it, those who are maybe proud or self-reliant, remember the promise here that the Lord will judge with equity, and so be warned. Friends, when we consider how our God will not forget the needy, let us consider how we are to operate and act as a church. We are a people, a church, who are to proclaim God's good deeds. We proclaim who he is and what he has done, and we should be those who seek refuge in him and those who embody his care and concern for the poor and the afflicted and the marginalized and those who are forgotten. This means that Psalm 9, although it's a great balm for our comfort, a great help in our distress, it's also a calling to every single one of us and to our church. Friends, that we would become people who reflect who our God is, a God who saves the afflicted, a God who rules over the wicked, a God who will not forget the needy. And so if God cares about the afflicted, you should care about the afflicted. If God remembers the forgotten, we should notice the forgotten. If God is a refuge for the vulnerable, then certainly the Church of Jesus Christ ought to be a place where the vulnerable find care and protection. Friends, we don't simply want to proclaim the character of God with our mouths. We want to find rest in it. We want to trust God, and we want to display something of his character through our lives. Friends, a life of worship is not just a life of singing. It's a life where we present our bodies and everything we do as living sacrifices to our God in light of his great mercy to us. In conclusion, Psalm 9 begins with saying that I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. And yet David clearly says, Lord, see my affliction from those who hate me. And even when he's dealing with intense affliction, I will worship you with my whole heart. Friends, that is not an easy thing to do if we're being honest. Friends, when we have affliction, we want to blame God, we want to doubt God, we want to ignore him. What ought we do? What ought we do when even right now we don't have the best circumstances in our life? What we do is we rest in the God who is and what he has done for us. Friends, when your life feels difficult, remember what your God has done. Construct your own Ebenezers. Here I raise my Ebenezer. Thus far, the Lord has been kind and faithful to me. Let us also remember his deliverance and his justice, to remember God's faithfulness, his mercy, to let those memories anchor us in the present life. Let us always be a people, those saved by the Lord Jesus, to rejoice in what God has done and to rest in who he is. As I mentioned throughout this sermon, we ultimately have an Ebenezer greater than the stone that Samuel could have ever raised. Friends, here at Hope Community Church, here's what we want to be about. The Lord Jesus Christ, as we sang earlier, boasting in the cross of our Lord. The greatest Ebenezer that we lift up of God's faithfulness is the cross, the empty tomb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we know that it is at the cross God demonstrated his righteousness, his justice, but also his mercy. That at the resurrection of the empty tomb, that God demonstrated his victory over sin and death. That in Christ, we know that God has not forgotten his people. And that ultimately, he will not allow evil to have the final word. The call of Psalm 9 is to rejoice when life is not easy. But we can rejoice because of what our God has done and for who he is. Let us always come back to remembering who our God is and what he's done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, we rejoice that you are, in fact, a righteous and just God. Lord, we confess that we have no claim to your grace and to your love and your forgiveness. Lord, we were all rebels and sinners, lost sheep, and yet, Father, because of your grace, you have saved us. Father, help us to have a greater love and esteem for the Lord Jesus. Lord, help us to be people who are good at remembering of all the ways you have blessed us in the Lord Jesus. Father, I want to pray for those who are here this morning, with all the silent concerns or silent suffering, or maybe there's shame and guilt. Lord, help them to remember the beauty of the gospel. Lord, help them to remember that when the Lord Jesus comes again, it'll be a joyous thing for God's people. That indeed we will sing joy to the world, the Lord has come. Lord, for those of us who are struggling maybe with a half heart of worship, Lord, help us to remember the Lord Jesus who will come and who will rule the nations with truth and grace. Lord, for those of us here this morning maybe not even knowing who you are, still maybe figuring out what Christianity is all about, Lord, help them to have a vision of Christ on the cross, dying for their sins. Lord, help us all, with David, to rejoice in you, our righteous God, for what you have done and for what you will do. We pray this all now in the wonderful name of Jesus.